Morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you all. It's good to be able to be out on a beautiful Sunday morning and to be able to sing praises with you all, to study God's Word. I thank the men who led in the thoughts and the worship today. I appreciate Dan's comments. I never thought of the banking reconciling, and that pinged all kinds of ideas in my mind. So I'm going to go home and chew on that one some more. And you'll probably get a sermon about that at some point. I'll credit Dan in the sermon because that was a good thought I had. Not like I just never thought about it. So I appreciate it, brother. Thank you very much. There are bulletins available. If you didn't get one on your way in, hold your hand up. I'd be glad to see that you get one. Tanner has those, and he and TC will be around. Just keep your hand up nice and high, and you'll receive a bulletin for taking notes today, because we want to continue in our series. I think there will be one or two more lessons in this series, as I can kind of look into my crystal ball future and guess. But we want to continue talking about the subject of our increasing post-Christian society. We've been exploring this topic of what does it mean to be a believer in our culture, our society, which is increasingly more and more post-Christian-like. Now, hopefully, what you've seen as we have been going through this study, and if you've missed this, go back and listen online. I'll get those updated tomorrow and review those. But hopefully what you've seen is that regardless of what the world or the adversary does, the kingdom and truth will stand firm. Nothing can shake that. Nothing can cause that to waver. What might waver is our faith. Our faith might waver if we yield to doubt, if we yield to fear, if we yield to apathy. You know, those who are fully committed to Christ and his kingdom will remain victorious in this life and the one to come. That's an absolute truth. You can take that one literally to the grave. Whereas those who are trying to get to heaven by riding the coattails of someone else or being a fence rider or something like that, you may find yourself very disappointed in this life and quite possibly in the one to come as well. True discipleship, as opposed to nominal Christianity, is where you're going to see a big impact of a post-Christian society in affecting the individuals. And you know, I'll be one of the first people to admit that I missed the way things were. I missed the way things were when I was younger and prayer was much more commonplace. I miss when stores were closed on Sunday, other than the Lord's Chicken or whatever that place is. I mean, I miss when schools and extracurricular activities were never scheduled on Wednesday nights because that was just Bible study. And I miss that. I admit that. I miss that. I miss the feel of a community, a society, a culture that reveres certain things that are biblical and biblically based. But you know, the truth is, and here's my realistic, even slightly cynical side, those days are pretty much all behind us now. That's just reality. Yet we're still tasked to be salt and light. We are still tasked to go out and to share the gospel to those who are lost in sin, those who do not find prayer as a common thing, those who have no problem with going to the store or working or drinking or anything on Sunday, those who have no issue with just skipping or doing other things, wherever it may be, those who are just totally disinclined to being a true disciple, regardless of the social climate. We're still charged to go out and be salt and light and to share the gospel. So, in light of that, as we talk about how our society is changing and the numbers reflect that, and we can either choose to lament and look back like Lot's wife and say, oh, I wish it was, don't you remember when, and it was better then. We can do that. And we know what happens to Lot's wife when you look back and lament too long. Or we can adjust, we can get up, we can gear up, and we can go out. And we can be the disciples who can bravely march forward, confident in our Lord and King, and do that which he's asked us to do. And that is to share the gospel to those who are in a world of sin and darkness. And I think I know what you all are going to choose. So to support each other in this choice of confident faith in our King and our surety in his mighty kingdom, let me offer you a few thoughts about adjusting our evangelical strategies, adjusting our evangelistic efforts. Because, you know, this comes up all the time amongst maybe like the deacons and some groups of guys here and the men. We talk about what can we do evangelistically, right? What can we do? We have to adjust. And our changed society demands that we adjust. So I'd like to give you some suggestions to how can we do this? How can we adjust our evangelistic strategies to meet the circumstances of our times? But how do we talk to people about the Bible who either don't know much about it at all, or who often discount God's word as just old-fashioned, irrelevant, and perhaps even a hate crime-inciting book? How do we do that? How do we talk to people about the Bible when the Bible is so uncouth in so many circles? In truth, we need to consider these factors, and we need to think about our effectiveness in the area of sharing the gospel, the good news, in an increasingly post-Christian society. And so, to illustrate this, I want to actually look at one of the Bible's versions of A Tale of Two Cities. There's lots of these, but I want to look at one version of A Tale of Two Cities to borrow from old Mr. Dickens for just a second. There are two cities that we're going to compare together, two places in the book of Acts. The first one is Jerusalem in Acts 2. The other is Athens in Acts 17. And I want us to consider and compare and contrast these two. And I think this will illustrate the point, and we can draw some applications, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, you're probably familiar with Acts chapter 2. We have the situation, the scene, the setting is here in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. And we have a group of people here. And if you consider the cultural, religious climate of the day, in Jerusalem, you had strong national pride. Very strong national pride. You had high confidence in the Torah, which I will use the term Bible. You understand the Bible didn't exist in Acts chapter 2. It was still being written. But when I say Bible, I'm talking about Holy Scripture. So at the time, it would have been the Old Testament, the Torah. But when I say Bible, you understand what I mean. They had the Torah, or at least their version of it, and they were very confident in that. They also had a realistic expectation of God sending a real Messiah, a real deliverer, to deliver them from the hands of their oppressors and occupiers, who at this time was the Empire of Rome. They had a hopeful belief in the Scripture's promise of restoration, the promise of restoring Israel to its former greatness and glory, and even greater than. And they had a firm confidence in the return of the Lord's full blessing to his covenant people in this life and the one to come. Now, this was the religious, cultural climate of the setting of the day in Acts chapter 2. And you have to know that if you want to understand what's going to happen in the story. You could easily say that this environment was biblically familiar and favorable. And that's why I put that up here. The audience in Acts chapter 2 was biblically familiar and favorable. And when I say Bible, you know I mean Torah, the Old Testament, but we understand this. Now, this was the spiritual climate of Acts chapter 2. And Jesus had been executed about a month and a half before, 50 days to be pretty close, about a month and a half earlier. But before he had died, Jesus promised his disciples that after he departed, that God's Spirit would come to them in his place to guide them and comfort them in their mission to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. You can go back to passages like John 16. You can write that down, John 16, 7 through 13. And you can actually read where Jesus promised the coming of the comforter and the guiding one, the deliverer, the one, the Spirit of God, who was going to be with them forever, with them in his absence, and to guide them and comfort them. And so this was a promise. Jesus gave his disciples a promise that I must go so he can come. And so what we see in fulfillment of this, the Spirit here in Acts chapter 2 comes with great power and convincing proofs of fulfillment of promise and restoration. And because of time, we won't read all the verses, but if you look through the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2, you'll see this story, like a mighty rushing wind and then the tongues of fire and all the languages. And that's such an interesting story. I would love to spend an hour on that, but I'm going to move past that. We'll do that another time. But what you see here is the empowerment of the disciples to unite the language of all the peoples who are present in Jerusalem this day. And there was many nations of many tongues being united by one Spirit. And that's a really significant point that ties all the way back to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, where God repudiated the nations and divided the language. So we already see here in Acts 2 the restoration, the redeeming, the reclaiming of that which was lost all the way back in the Tower of Babel. Like I said, that's a whole other lesson for another time. But we see this happening. And so Jesus' sacrifice there a month and a half earlier was the catalyst that set these things in motion. And Peter's job was to explain this to the people, connecting the dots to help them accept Jesus as the Messiah. He's the one. And Peter's job is to teach them that Jesus is that one. And so after explaining all of the things that were going on this day, he even quotes some passages from Joel chapter 2. Peter then goes ahead and preaches a sermon. He quickly directs their attention from the miracles, right? The languages and the tongues and all these. He directs them from that to something more important. And the more important thing is the message involving this crucified and risen Messiah. And I do want to read this. If you actually just read the recorded words of the sermon, it starts in verse 22. So let's pick up there. Verse 22. So after all this happened, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus from Nazareth was a man demonstrated to you to have been from God by the powerful works, miracles, and signs that God performed through him in your presence. You yourselves know this." Verse 23, "This man was arrested in accordance with God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, and through the agency of persons not bound by the law, you nailed him up on the cross, the tree, a stake, and killed him." Verse 24, "But God has raised him up and freed him from the suffering of death. It was impossible that death could keep its hold on him. For David says about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. For this reason, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. And now my body too will live on in the certain hope that you will not be abandon me to Sheol or let your Holy One see decay, that you have made known to me the ways of life. You will fill me with joy by your presence.'" And that's a quote of Psalm 16, and you can go back and reference that. He goes on to say, "Brothers," in verse 29, "I know, I can say to you frankly, that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb's with us to this day. Therefore, since he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn an oath to him that one of his descendants would sit on his throne, he was speaking in advance about the resurrection of the Messiah, that it was he who was not abandoned in Sheol and whose flesh did not see decay. God raised up this Jesus, and we are all witnesses of it. Moreover, he's been exalted to the right hand of God, has received from the Father what he promised, namely the Holy Spirit, and has poured out this gift, which you are all both seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Psalm 110, verse 1. "Therefore," verse 36, "let the whole house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you executed on the cross." And at that point, he said, "Let's stand and sing," right? No, that's the whole sermon. That's the whole sermon. And we can see how it outlines and breaks down. The point of this lesson was to quickly and definitively identify the identity of the Messiah. He proves in verse 22 that Jesus was sent from God by the miracles and signs. 23, he was executed by the hands of the Romans. 24, he's raised from the dead, right? He's resurrected, and the proofs are there, verses 25 to 32, right? David's prophecy, the eyewitness testimony of the 12, and the outpouring of the Spirit, which they were seeing and hearing at that point in time. And then verse 36, he summarizes by saying Jesus has been enthroned or exalted or seated at the right hand of God as Lord and King. It's a real simple sermon. He's saying, basically, here's some observations for this. This audience had a common spiritual background, right? They had a common spiritual background, Peter and his audience, and they had a common understanding of foundational truths, like who is God? Who is Yahweh? What has he done? What has he promised about the Messiah and restoration and things like this? They already all were in agreement on those foundational things. The piece of the puzzle they were missing was the identity of the Messiah. Picture them having built the whole puzzle, and there's one piece missing, and it has on that piece the name of who the Messiah is, and Peter walks up and says, "Here you go. It's Jesus." And the puzzle's complete. This was the main point of Peter's sermon. And as a result, 3,000 were convinced to believe and obey and be immersed. You see that in verse 41. It's a remarkable scene. What's important for us to understand is the identity of the Messiah here in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 turned out to be the major issue for these people. So Paul refers to it as an obstacle. If you wanted to flip over to the passage that Jake read for us a minute ago, put your finger there in Acts 2. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The whole paragraph, I had Jake just read a couple verses to focus on. I'll back up and get the whole paragraph. Starts at verse 17. Paul writes, "For the Messiah did not send me to immerse, but to proclaim the gospel, and to do it without relying on, quote, wisdom that consists of mere rhetoric, so as not to rob the Messiah's cross of its power. For the message about the cross is nonsense to those in the process of being destroyed, but to us in the process of being saved, it's the power of God. Indeed, the scripture says, quoting from Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. Verse 20, where does that leave the philosopher? Paul says, where does that leave the scribe or any of today's thinkers? Hasn't God made this world's wisdom look pretty foolish? For God's wisdom ordained that the world, using its own wisdom, would not come to know him. Therefore, God decided to use this, quote, nonsense of what we proclaim as his means of saving those who come to trust in it. Precisely because, verse 22, Jews ask for signs and Greeks try to find wisdom. Because of this, we go on proclaiming a Messiah executed on a cross as a criminal. Now look here. To Jews, like the audience of Acts 2, to Jews, this is an obstacle. Or maybe your translation says a stumbling block. And to Greeks, it's nonsense. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, this same Messiah is God's power and God's wisdom. That one phrase, to Jews, it's an obstacle. In other words, what Paul is saying here, to people who were raised up in an environment of hearing scripture and hearing Torah and going to synagogue and going to temple, they knew about who God was and the fall of mankind, and they knew about sin, and they knew about God's plan through Abraham, and they knew about the promise of Messiah. They knew all this stuff. They just tripped on who the Messiah was. Think back to the life of Jesus. The Jews couldn't accept Jesus. Why? Was it because he was, you know, he had something wrong with him? No, he just wasn't what they were expecting. He was the stumbling block. His identity is what they tripped up on. They already accepted all the rest of it. And so the only piece of the puzzle they needed was his name, his identity, proven. And so when he provides this one clear piece, once this one obstacle is cleared up, then the path of salvation for the Jews is made clear and easy. You see how that works? And this was the first gospel sermon. It was preached here in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. What an amazing, successful day of gospel preaching. Could you imagine 3,000 getting baptized, immersed? In fact, I've wondered, where did they go? There's only a couple pools in Jerusalem big enough to hold the bodies for immersion. So maybe they went down to the Jordan River. I just don't know. It's an amazing day for 3,000. But the spiritual climate was such that these people already knew the Lord. They already knew God, the God of their fathers. And they were looking for his Messiah. They simply needed to recognize Jesus as that Messiah and accept him. But this climate didn't exist everywhere. Let's look at another city. Let's compare it in contrast. The city of Athens in Acts 17. Turn over there. Acts 17. Lots of images might pop in your head of the city of Athens. Athens, Greece. Paul, towards the end of his second preaching trip, his second missionary journey, going about proclaiming the gospel and seeding congregations all throughout Europe, he's sharing the gospel, right? He found himself led to preach in Athens, Greece. And as he's in the city, while he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to arrive, and you can see this, you can read this here in the text starting in verse 16, you can see how this is going on. He's waiting. We see there that he's walking through this whole city full of idols, altars, temples, and shrines, many of the remains and archaeological sites you can still go look at today if you ever got over there. He's walking through, and it says there that his spirit was disturbed. He was troubled, he was bothered, he was upset by all this idolatry as he's walking around this city, this polytheistic city. And as a result, Paul does what Paul does. He begins holding discussions in verse 17. He starts preaching, he starts teaching first in the synagogue with the Jews. right? The same type of people who've been in Acts chapter 2. He starts there with the Jews and the God-fearers, but then he ends up going into the market square where he had been exposed to non-Jews and non-God-fearers and people who just happened to be there. And as a result, verse 18, a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, some of the smart guys of the day, we would call them today non-Christian academics, right? Kind of something like that. They started meeting with Paul and they started having a conversation and they asked questions like, what is this crazy man talking about, right? That's how you might translate the last part there of verse 18. At any rate, he starts preaching to these diverse crowd that we would call intellectually curious. And he's talking about spiritual topics. It's a really interesting scene when you start to try, and I do it this way. I want you to compare and contrast the circumstances, okay? This is the whole point. So after talking to them about these topics, we see in this going on, they lead him up to a place known as the Areopagus. In fact, if you ever look at pictures of the temple there in Athens, the great big rock outcropping just below it is the Areopagus. That's where Paul stood when he's preaching here on this high place. Anyway, he starts teaching to them. He starts talking about all this kind of stuff. And so after acknowledging their spiritual devotion, which we see here like in verse 22, he stands up and says to the men of Athens, I see how very religious you are. If you're using the old King James, it might say superstitious. I see how religious you are, how mindful of spiritual things you are in every way. He says this, he says, for as I was walking around looking at your shrines, I even found an altar which had been inscribed to an unknown God. So the one whom you are already worshiping in ignorance, this one I proclaim to you. It's a really cool situation. What we see here, after he started talking, he acknowledges their spiritual devotion, because they clearly were. He takes the opportunity to proclaim the gospel about the God they acknowledged, but they didn't know. Now let's read what he says here, starting in verse 24. The God who made the universe and everything in it, and who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in man-made temples. Remember, he's saying this in the shadow of a temple. Nor is he served by human hands, as if he lacks something, since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything to everyone. From one man he made every nation living on the entire surface of the earth, and he fixed the limits of their territories and the periods when they would flourish. God did this so that people would look for him and perhaps reach out and find him, although in fact he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Indeed, as some of the poets among you have said, we actually are actually his children. So since we are children of God, we shouldn't suppose that God's essence resembles gold, silver, or stone shaped by human technique and imagination. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he is commanding all people everywhere to turn to him. Repent, your translation says. Repent, turn from their sins. For he has set a day when he will judge the inhabited world and do it justly by means of a man whom he has designated. And he has given public proof of it by resurrecting this man from the dead. Now, that's basically the whole sermon. Look at this. After acknowledging their spiritual devotion, he sets right out in verse 24 and say, listen, this God that you are recognizing and actually worshiping, but you don't know anything about, he is God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of all life in verse 25. He's the ruler of all the nations in 26 and 27. He is the father of all mankind, 28, 29. And then 30 and 31, he says he's the judge of the world who calls all to repent. Now, these are two sermons not preached terribly far apart. Distance and time. I mean, enough, but they're close. Look at some observations here. Jesus, though alluded to, is not positively identified in Paul's sermon. His name's not in there. His name is not mentioned once, according to what Luke recorded of Paul's sermon in Acts 2. Jesus' name is never spoken. It's alluded to in verse 31 as a man and this man. You know why? I think this is why. It's not positively identified in this sermon because the name of the Messiah was less important to this audience since they needed more of the backstory first. They needed a little bit more of the backstory. This is why Paul starts his sermon where he and his audience had common spiritual understanding. it would be safe to assume that the Athenians believed that everything came from someone or something. We would say they were intelligent design people. They believed in something bigger than themselves, right? They believed in the supernatural realm and the existence of something bigger than them. And they certainly would have believed in something after this life. But due to their familiarity to any number of legends and myths of demigods, which Jesus would have been classed as a demigod by the Greeks, a message about a man who is the perfect incarnation of the one true deity dying for the redemption of pitiful mankind from their moral shortcomings would have sounded just like nonsense to them. That's exactly what Paul says if you went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We were just there. To the Jews in verse 23, who the Messiah is an obstacle. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. It's nonsense. But we have to understand why it is. Because we see Paul starting from a different place. He picks up the full story. He doesn't start in Matthew, as we like to do when we evangelize. Where does he start? He picks up at the very beginning. He starts back to God made the cosmos. We would say that's Genesis 1:1. He does this due to their openness to any and all spirituality. He was dealing with people who were like, it was like somebody trying to build a puzzle with a bucket full of the pieces from a dozen puzzles, all mixed up, dumped on the table with no box top to show you what you're looking for. Could you imagine doing that? That's how the Greeks would have been when it comes to religion and things like this. They were like, well, a little bit of Demeter, a little bit of maybe, you know, Zeus, a little bit of Asclepius. We'll just make some sort of religious something. But Paul says, let me tell you something. The one true God, the one that you're worshiping right over there at that temple, let me tell you his name, who he is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. What I want you to see is different cities, different societies, right? The results were similar, right? People are still baptized. In fact, if you look here in the story, it's inferred. I don't think it immediately says they are immersed, but it goes on to say a little bit later down in chapter 17 that some people, at the mention of the resurrection of the dead in verse 32, they begin scoffing, making fun of Paul, while others said, we want to hear you again. So Paul left that meeting. Some of them stayed with him. Some came to believe. Guys, that says they came to believe, and the natural reaction for those who believe is immersion. You still have conversions in both situations, but 3,000 versus some. How many is some? I don't know. It's two or more. Different results, but similar results. We need to take a look at these events and ask, what does this teach us? Especially relating to sharing the good news in an increasingly post-Christian society. So here, let me give you some applications. I think what this teaches us is that we need to know our audience. Don't you see that? Know your audience. Know who you're talking to. Know who they are and what they know about spiritual things. Not in some sort of haughty, arrogant, I'm smarter than you in Bible. No, that is sin. But to assess where somebody is, to know how to talk to them. Salesmen are really good at this. They're brilliant. They're professionals. They assess people where they are, what they need, and how to get them there. Now, whether they're shysters or whether they're honest, that's a whole different thing. But they can do this. As our society becomes more and more post-Christian, the average audience member changes from what they were. It might be a fair observation to state that America used to be much more like Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Used to be a lot more like that here in America, where most everyone went to church at least semi-regularly. They believed that God made the world. They accepted an objective standard of morality based on the Bible, right? Basically, everybody realized sin is bad or something like that. They perceived of God, they perceived of Jesus as benevolent deity whom they sought to please or at least not to upset. The average person in the American society in times past would have been like that. And in these ways and others, American society was more like Acts 2. Everybody see that? More like that. Because most people in times past knew the main Bible story, so that all was necessary in evangelism was just to introduce people to Jesus and perhaps maybe the more correct way to serve him. Right? That's where would you go evangelize maybe someone who went to a denomination, and you could say, well, listen, you already know about Jesus, you already know about God, let me show you the right way to use treasury or something like that. That's all it was. It was like Acts 2. But as our society is moving towards, if not already arrived at a post-Christian status, we look a lot more like the Athens of Acts chapter 17. You know, today, the average 26 and older, right? If you're 26 years and older, which is the vast majority of people in this room, you're still somewhat familiar with what all the facts that I've listed, right? You're familiar with things like who God is and maybe the story of the Garden of Eden, and you're familiar with maybe some Bible characters and the basic premise, the basic story. You're familiar with some of that. You've gone to church. You're basically affiliated in some way. But I'm going to tell you, that's not true for 25 and younger. It's just not. Every day, more and more young people forget who God is, and they're never taught about what he has done. Many today believe that what is right and wrong is determined by how they feel instead of what God has said. Sadly, school-age youth are taught that their ancestors crawl out of a puddle of slime, grew legs, and started swinging in trees rather than being created in God's perfect image as his imagers. It's no wonder people have forgotten. And so certain biblically based facts and truths have been forgotten. They've been nullified. They have been erased from existence, from their realities. And what this means, it means that walking up to the average, typical, unchurched person today and just walking up and saying, you need Jesus or you're going to go to hell. He loves you. He died for you. It's just not going to land. It makes a whole lot less sense than it did in years past. It's kind of like picking up maybe an Agatha Christie novel, and you flip to the last chapter and just start reading the last part. You don't know anything about the characters. You don't know anything about the backstory. You don't know anything about anything. And so when you walk up to somebody today who's especially 25 years and younger, younger generations, you walk up to people who aren't as familiar, and you walk up and say, Jesus loves you, and he died for you, they're going to think, Jesus. Oh, the church guy. Yeah, Jesus. Oh, wait a second. What do you mean by sin? What? He loves me. Sin, that's, you know, by the way, it's so uncool that God killed Jesus like that. That's just harsh, man. That's so uncool. You know, it's hateful. I can't believe God would do that. So, no, thank you. I am spiritual. I'm not religious. I'm good. Thanks. How many people have had reactions like that from people they've talked to? It's because we're more like Acts 17 and less like Acts 2 as a culture, as a society. Brothers and sisters, this is why today, if you have tried evangelism, if you tried sharing your faith with people and telling your testimony and speaking to somebody, and you walk up and give them the standard Jesus, you need Jesus message, it's like, it doesn't land. And it's not because the message is flawed. There's nothing wrong with that message. The audience has changed, and you need to know your audience. Knowing this will help you to adjust your delivery of the good news. You still have to tell the same message. They still need to learn that Jesus loves you and died for you. You still have to tell it to them different so that they'll understand it different. I do plan on presenting a lesson as an example of one way to do that, but you need to know your audience. It's important. It's so critical. Go talk to any salesman. They'll tell you this is so true. Second application, you got to be knowledgeable of the whole gospel. They say, well, yeah, I know about Jesus. No, hang on a second. As odd as this may sound to you, just knowing the story of Jesus may not be enough to help lead a person to believe in Jesus. Isn't that weird to sound? Just telling somebody about Jesus may not lead them to faith in Jesus. And the reason why is, well, I mean, for too long, we just boiled down the gospel to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that's all we need to proclaim. And on a certain level, with a certain audience, that is true. But I'm going to tell you something. Today, it leaves gaps for people who don't understand what sin is, who don't understand who God is, what he's done, who don't understand what happens after we die, saying Jesus died, buried, and was raised for your sins. They're like, okay. It just doesn't make the same sense. Like I said before, it's like a story about a good man who died to save other people. That's awesome, but it sounds a lot like pretty much any good movie storyline or storybook out there. I mean, didn't Iron Man die for people? And when you go talk to young people today, you tell them the story of Jesus, They're thinking maybe Iron Man or something. Am I right? It will sound like a fairy tale at best and quite silly at worst. So unless you already understand that humans are lost in sin because of the events recorded back in Genesis 3, and that humans are unable to save ourselves from death, and that we are the very ones whom the Messiah died to make eternal life a reality for, if we believe in him, then the Jesus story may not hit close enough to home to stimulate repentance. We wonder why people just don't respond like they used to. I'm telling you why right now. To someone unfamiliar with the Bible, you must explain God's original plan. You must explain what he did when he made and planted a garden in Eden. You have to explain what happened to his plan when the adversary deceived humanity to sin. You have to tell them what happened to mankind, to Adam and Eve, when they're kicked out of God's presence there in the garden, and what this means. You have to explain to them the idea of separation from God equals spiritual death. You have to then explain to them what God has done to put into motion an eternal plan from before time began to redeem, to reclaim, to restore what was lost there in those Genesis chapters, and how that plan comes to fruition and effect in Jesus Christ. If you just start in the Jesus part, how are they going to know what happens, how we get to the Jesus part? See, if we go out there assuming everybody already knows the whole backstory, we're just telling them the end of the story, and they don't know the whole backstory, then they don't have any clue what's going on. Brothers and sisters, the responsibility is ours. It's ours to be knowledgeable of the whole gospel, Genesis to Revelation. You understand the gospel starts in Genesis? The need for Jesus is in Genesis. If you don't start there, you are skipping the entire first part of the story. No wonder people are clueless and confused and not responding. You have to be competent to understand the entirety of the Bible, the consistent meta-narrative through the whole Bible, and how it brings us from day one, God created everything, to Jesus, and now to today. And yeah, that takes some work on your part, so get busy. You have to be able to answer their questions. You have to be ready to deal with their objections. And how does that fit? What is this? You have to be ready for this. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. 25 and younger are not stupid. They might be kind of tender. They might be kind of soft. They might be whatever you old guys want to call them. They're not stupid. You know why? Whenever they have a question, they don't have to drive down to the public library and pull out a drawer and go through a bunch of cards and look up a book and sit down and write down, after reading the whole book, a bit of information. They have to go, Alexa, and now they got their answer. They're way smarter than you all were at their age in a lot of ways. Ready, instant information. And if you're not ready to answer their questions, they're going to say, oh, I'll just go to Google. Brothers and sisters, we have to be able to patiently walk them through the whole meta-narrative of the Bible to get them to Jesus. It's exactly what I'm doing in the teen class right now. Go back and look at the board. I got this timeline written across the board. It starts in Genesis 1 and ends up with us today. And how do you get to Jesus? It's how you have to teach everybody now. Let me say it again. The days of Jesus saves on a sign, pricking the hearts of the lost, are pretty much over. So let's brush up on our Bible knowledge and let's be ready to give a reason to answer the hope that we have. 1 Peter 3:15. Just study your Bible and teach it. Third application. Here's one I want to spend a few extra minutes on. I know I'm going a little long. I'm sorry. Just sit tight. You got to be understanding of those who are spiritual but not religious. How many people have heard spiritual but not religious? You ever talk to somebody and say, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious? I hear it all the time. If you've ever talked to anyone about biblical topics, you've likely heard somebody say, I am spiritual, but not religious. And over the last 10 years, go look at the numbers, 22% of the population, in fact, between the 18 and 30 demographic, it's up to 30. So let's just say 25%, one out of four people have adopted the spiritual, but not religious label. And that's what they choose to be their position. Now, what makes this a tricky label to work with is that it may not be entirely clear what this means, since religious and spiritual can be interchangeable terms and they can have variable understandings and definitions in some context. But for many, it might mean that they believe in the spiritual parts of life, like the soul, the afterlife, things like this. But they don't follow any religion as defined by the various belief systems. You understand what I mean by that? These people don't follow Christ or Muhammad or Buddha per se, but they want to experience their own transcendent spiritual journey. And so they are spiritual in kind of a new age type of way. And I'm not making fun at all. I respect it. In fact, I kind of tend to kind of agree with it. Let me explain why. Many people inside and outside of Christianity presume religion comes with dogmas and doctrines and rituals, while spirituality is more about the heart, feelings, and experiences. And this is kind of how it gets painted. You got religion. Religion's about formality and doctrines and dogmas and rituals, where spirituality is, I feel, I experience, and things such as this. Religion is seen as cold and passionless and even dead, especially since many associate religion with cases of terrible corruption and scandals and sin. Thank you, Catholic Church, and all that kind of stuff. Whereas spirituality is welcoming, it's passionate, and it's burning with bursting with life, especially since the experience is highly subjective to the individual's personal beliefs, desires, feelings, and preferences. And so you have these two. And some assert that religion practiced within established traditions make people less spiritual, forcing them into an established tradition instead of being genuine in their and devout in their faith. Generally, this label is a sincere attempt to distance self from the undesired product of human distorted organized religion and systems. Generally, it's sincere. Sometimes it's used in different ways, but we'll leave that one alone. And so, disconnecting from established religion in favor of a more generic spirituality is appealing. It's affirming the desire for the good, the eternal, the divine, while also freeing a person from the divisive form of faith and worship. You see how this is how it's used pretty commonly. And when people tell me that, I'm excited. I can jive with that. That's good. I can work with this because I agree. The systems, the form, the cold, passionless rituals, listen, they have done a lot to damage the case of the gospel. But it is true. And listen, it's absolutely true that salvation is an individual matter. What's John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only and unique son so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life instead of being utterly destroyed. Individuals choose that. It's an individual relationship one must choose and seek with God. It's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? We understand the individual nature of salvation. You can't deny that. But after one is saved, after one is crucified with Christ, however, the collective, the church, plays a major role in the life of a believer for sanctification. The church is not an afterthought in God's plan. It is Christ's bride. It is Christ's body. It is, we talked about this last week, it's not the same thing as the kingdom. But in the church, you see the strongest, most true, pure, beautiful, set-apart manifestation of God's, Jesus' kingdom rule. But like we see in Ephesians chapter 5, turn there. In Ephesians 5, we read there in verse 25, as for husbands, love your wives just as the Messiah loved the church. Indeed, he gave himself up on its behalf in order to set it apart for God, making it clean through immersion, so to speak, in order to present the church to himself as a bride to be proud of without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but holy and without defect. I say it wasn't just an accident. It wasn't plan B. It was the whole point. Jesus came to establish his ecclesia. He came and there on the hill, the rocks there below Mount Hermon, he says, I will establish my community of faith, my church. And it plays a really important role in the life of a believer. Gathering in a community of believers is not only important, it's also commanded, and this is what people don't want to hear this, but the writer of Hebrews says, listen, in verse 24 of Hebrews 10, he says very plainly, let us keep paying attention to one another in order to spur each other on to love and good works, not neglecting our own congregational meetings or assembling, as some have made a practice of doing, but rather encouraging each other. And let's do this even more as you see the day approaching. If it wasn't important, he wouldn't say, don't neglect it. You don't neglect that which is important. And so a congregation, a church that is of the same mind, that is of the same love and the same spirit, like Paul writes there in Philippians 2:2, he says, complete my joy by having a common purpose and a common love, but being one in heart and mind. A church that is like that will not spread the dead religion of so many people criticize, but they will be alive and they will be bursting with love for Christ and for people. Forsaking organized faith to be spiritual but not religious does not align with the Bible's teaching. Parts of it do, but as a whole, it does not. Being spiritual but not religious is throwing the baby out with the bathwater, is what it is. And seriously, friends, we just can't have that. In fact, what you need to do is you need to be part of a community of faith and help others to see that God designed Christianity to be a family that loves one another and that being religious doesn't cancel out being spiritual. You got to get these things under your belt if you're going to be able to spread the good news to an increasingly post-Christian world. You know, before America began its slide towards such a state, it was generally true that most people had some familiarity with God, right? And perhaps some affiliation with a religious tradition. Even if there was a doctrinal error present, they understood the basic message of salvation. And the work of evangelism typically involved more like a tweaking of their knowledge of Scripture and lovingly redirecting their focus to a more correct message and a more correct practice. So America, it was much more like Acts 2. With people knowing something about God, sin, salvation, heaven, hell, these types of things. And if a true disciple would just skillfully navigate the waters of denominational doctrines and creeds, then he or she would very often lead someone right to Jesus and the most correct understanding of the Bible. That's how it used to be. And it's just not that way anymore, people. If we evangelize that way, we are evangelizing ineffectively. What used to work just doesn't anymore, and that's okay. We have to adjust. Our society is becoming more like Acts 17 every day. As our culture values science over religion, anything Bible-related, it gets labeled old-fashioned and out of date. So today, what religion was what your grandparents did, right? That's what people think. Religion, that's what grandpa did. But spirituality, that's what we do. They did religion, we do spirituality. In truth, people are still trying to fill the God-shaped hole in their hearts. People are still looking for that one piece of the puzzle. They're still trying to figure it out. They still desire it, but they're trying to fill the God-shaped hole in their hearts with the wrong pieces. They're like that big pile of pieces of puzzle for all these. Listen, you've got to get rid of all the extra pieces, and then you can start putting it together correctly. And we even have a box top that tells us what it looks like. I believe most people today truly desire to find God, but they don't even know who he is. They don't know what he's done. They don't know what he's doing, and they sure don't know what he's going to do. And so people are looking. They optimistically think that if they're just good people, then God, whatever that is, whoever that turns out to be, will be pleased with them, and they'll get to go to heaven, wherever that is, whenever that is. Generally, people are there. And I say this in love. It's pitiful. It's a shame what the adversary has done. People are seeking and desiring something real, a real connection with God. And then when we turn around and we just follow the same old tried and true patterns, using the same old tracks and the same old techniques, and we're just failing them more, just like everybody else has. And this is where we get to join in. We get to be a part of this process. The Lord has asked that we step up. And that we share the message of truth, the message of hope, the message of eternal salvation with a lost and dying world. It's a lost and dying world that, believe it or not, a lot of them are looking for it. And by listening and carefully determining where your common ground is in spiritual matters, you can effectively teach the whole gospel, Genesis to Revelation, and patiently answer all the important questions that arise. You know which are the important questions? Whichever one they ask, it's important to them. So you answer it. You answer it fully. You answer it 10 times from every possible angle. That's what you need to be ready to do. And in sharing the good news all roads lead to Jesus. If you're following God's will and God's word, all roads lead to Jesus. So become familiar with them. We actually could have used the example in Acts 8 of Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. It's a perfect example of that. Go study it. He started right where he was. He was stuck back in the book of Isaiah. Some of y'all have never even read through the book of Isaiah. He was stuck in Isaiah, had no clue what to do with it. And Philip says, cool, let me tell you what Isaiah means. And then before long, he's like, let me tell you about Jesus. And before long, he's baptizing him. It's a perfect example. You just might have to start a little further back than Isaiah now. You might have to go back in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And here's what he did. Here's what happened. Here's what he's planned. And here's what he's doing and has done. My friends, this is what it takes. You can be an expert guide on this road that people are trying so hard to find. It's the road to salvation in Jesus Messiah. It's this. And you get to be part of it. Somebody helped you down that road. So now you get to help somebody else. So may I help you on that road today? Is there something I could do? Could I answer some questions? Could I tell you the story? I'd love to. If you wanted some good old fat, listen, I said, if you buy the coffee, I'll do the talking. Nobody's bought me the coffee yet. I guess you don't want to hear what I got to say unless I'm standing up here and I'm going on for an hour. Brothers and sisters, I'll meet you right where you are, and together we'll walk into sweet sanctification in the Lord. That's what it's about. And as the family of God, we'll live our lives demonstrating God's love to everyone, God's love to the world, God's plan that he enacted in Jesus. That's how he's shown it. He's laid out the choice. If you believe that God loved the world so much that he did this on the left, then all you got to do is that on the right. That's it. See how simple it is? And we just got to tell people that. The question comes down to, are you resolved to do that? Are you resolved to be a child of God? Are you resolved to live as a true disciple and share the gospel in an increasingly post-Christian society? If you need in any way to respond to the gospel's invitation, it's been extended. All you have to do is receive it. Come to the front. Let us know how we can help you. As together we stand to sing.